Sure looks like it. So let's go to Romans 10 this morning. I thought we were in John. Well, we are. If any of you weren't here last week, we began a series on the Gospel of John last week, particularly looking at why the Gospel of John was written in light of believing. If you weren't here for last week, I can't recap the whole thing, but you're welcome to get a tape of last week's teaching. If you were here, you know that as we started to get into the Gospel of John, one of the things we just saw time after time after time was signs in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word sometimes was translated miracles, but it was that word semeion, remember, which means sign. That the things that Jesus Christ did that are recorded in the Gospel of John were specifically recorded as signs of who he was, to the end that people might believe on him. And we talked about how that word sign is used so frequently in the Gospel of John, as well as the word for believing. One thing I referred to but didn't really cover with you, and I thought we'd cover today before we get further into the Gospel of John. You know, the Gospel of John was written later than most of the books in the New Testament, and it's full of signs about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And yet we can never forget what we read in Romans 10:17. It says, so then faith or believing comes by what? Hearing. And hearing signs? No, hearing the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God. See, very important point, all that one needs to believe God is to hear his word. We heard that in manifestations again this morning, that all we really need to believe God and tap into everything he has to give is his word. When we hear his word and believe it, that's all that's needed. Sometimes there are individuals who can't quite rise up to believe God's word. And the Gospel of John, I believe, is a great testimony to the mercy of God in recognizing that. One of the things we read in John chapter 1, if you'd turn there, please. John chapter 1, verse 11. We read that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So he came to his own, and who were his own? Israel, okay? And much of Israel didn't receive him. They were the ones who should have received him. They were the ones who had the scriptures, right? The Gentiles didn't have the scriptures. It was Israel who had the scriptures. And the scriptures so pointedly made it clear that this, there was no question, if you believe the scriptures, that this man was the promised Messiah. And yet, strangely enough, those who had the Old Testament scriptures, by and large, didn't believe on him. Later on, it was the Gentiles who believed on him without benefit of the Old Testament scriptures. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And that, I believe, is one of the reasons the Gospel of John was written, because one thing you see about Israel throughout the Gospels is a term Jesus Christ uses often, algopistos. Remember that? Ye of little believing, ye of little faith. And what that means literally is immature believers. If you ever study that word in the Word, you see it's often connected, it's always connected with situations where they believed the word, but they needed help. You know, because if he called them immature believers, were they believers? Yeah, but they were immature. The immaturity came in that they needed help. Peter walking on the water is a great example. Did he walk on the water? Yeah. When Jesus Christ said, come on, walk on the water, did he do it? Is that believing? Yes, it is. But then what happened? He sank. How come? Because of what he saw, right? Because of what he saw. And that was so often the case with Israel, that at times they would rise up and believe the word, but it was contingent upon what they saw. If what they saw happened to line up with the word, they'd believe it. If what they saw didn't quite line up with the word, they'd have a harder time believing it. See, in contrast, we read about the Samaritans in John 4 who just heard the word and believed it, right? And it's interesting, if you look at the Gospels, there are some records of people who just hear and believe, and not one of them's from Israel. The only one we read about last week who comes close was in John 1 also in verse 45. where Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Outside of that record, in everything we've read so far at least, those of Israel who believe on him because of the signs. They say, "Oh, look at what he did. He must be the Messiah. Look at who he healed. He must be the Messiah." Is that believing? Yes, it is. But is that ideal? No, because not everybody's going to get to see signs. But God gave his word, and anybody can choose to believe God's word. The difficulty Israel had is God's word alone wasn't good enough for them. We can read, let's look at 1 Corinthians real quick. We'll get back to John. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 puts it more plainly than any place else I know of in the Word. First Corinthians 1, verse 21. It says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that do what? Believe." See, he calls it the foolishness of preaching because it's just words, right? Just words. You know, just words. And yet, we learn in Romans 1 that those words are the power of God unto salvation. What a remarkable thing. Because words, you know, people say talk's cheap, right? Everybody's got tons of words. What are words? Nothing. And yet when it comes to God, everything he's given in Christ is wrapped up in words to believe. See, the world would call that foolish. It's just words. And yet God calls it the power of God unto salvation. But look at verse 22. It says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." Now, we could talk about the Greeks and their philosophy in another teaching, but when it comes to Israel, why was the preaching of the cross, why was the preaching of the completed work of Jesus Christ a stumbling block? Because it was just words. There were no signs attached to it. They required a sign. They required a sign. And we've seen that already in the records we've covered in the Gospel of John, how once they saw a sign, then they believed. In fact, some of them, even after they saw the signs, they still didn't believe, right? So it's interesting noting in the Gospel of John that as wonderful as this is, all these signs that are given and all these records that are written that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, it's secondary. It's mercy on God's part. See, that's why it's interesting that John was written later, you know, because if we would just believe God's word, we wouldn't need the Gospel of John. But it was written because so many aren't just going to believe God's word. They need help. They need signs. And isn't God a good God? That's why I think the Gospel of John is such a testimony to God's mercy, because God could easily say, "Hey, if my words aren't good enough for you, then die." But instead, God recognizes his words aren't enough, so he gives them signs on top of that to help them believe. Just remarkable testimony to God's mercy, I think. And honestly, I think many of us who are in this room today who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if all we'd had was a Bible, how many of us would be here today? I don't think I would. Maybe some of you would. But I think most of us ended up believing God's word because we had some help somewhere, right? Somebody helping us, somebody loving us, somebody showing us the power of God. And so God's infinitely merciful in giving us his word to believe, but also doing whatever he can to help our weakness to the end that we might believe. There's a great testimony to this in John chapter 5. Let's read that this morning. Then we'll get back to where we left off, I think. John chapter 5. Great little teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ that's often overlooked. John 5, verse 30. Jesus Christ says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Then, look at this, verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, wait a minute. Okay, this word bear witness, it means to testify of. If I bear witness or testify of myself, it says my witness is not true. Did Jesus Christ talk about himself? All the time. Did he talk about who he was? All the time. Was it true? yeah, then why is he saying here, if I bear witness of myself, it's not true? He's talking in a legal sense, okay, in a legal sense, that it's not, that's not acceptable evidence, okay? Here's Brendan Burke. He's been arrested for murder, okay, in North Carolina. They bring him before the judge, and Brendan stands up and says, wait a minute, I know Brendan Burke. He's a really good guy. He'd never do anything like that. How much is that testimony worth? Nothing. Nothing, right? Because he's testifying about his own character. He could be lying. So in a court of law, one's testimony about himself is really worthless, right? That's the point he's making. That Jesus Christ said, you know, anybody could stand up and say, I'm the Son of God. So he said, I've been testifying of myself, but that alone is worthless in a legal sense. But let's look at what follows. He says, there's another that bears witness of me. Oh, now if Brendan has Jared to stand up with him and say, or Andrew, and says, I was in the car with Brendan at the time. He couldn't have been committing that murder. That's got a little more credibility, right? Because he's got the testimony of someone else. He's got the testimony of somebody else backing him up. Now, a lot of that, the value of that testimony would be depending on how credible the witness is, right? If someone else stands up and says, hey, he was with me at the time, he couldn't have done it, then I've got to look at, well, how credible are you? Why should I believe your words? Well, who's the other that bore witness to Jesus Christ? His mom? Well, let's look. It says, there's another that bears witness to me. I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. Oh, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Everybody knew he was a man of God, right? And he bore witness unto who Jesus Christ was. So the testimony is a little stronger now, isn't it? That's not all. He says, I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying, I don't need John's testimony, because he's got greater testimony, but I'm bringing John up because it might affect some of you. You know, some of you might believe because on the basis of John's testimony, that's why I'm even bringing it up. He was a burning and a shining light. You were willing for a season to rejoice in this light, but I have greater witness. I have greater witness than that of John. Why? The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Oh, man, you see, so that's a greater witness than John that the Father sent him. And now, are works the greatest witness? No. Let's keep reading. Look at this. The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. When did that happen? At least twice I know of, right? At his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened? A voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. That's pretty good testimony, isn't it? Now, the problem is, I wasn't there, were you? But for those who were present, that's a pretty darn good testimony. A voice from heaven saying, yes, indeed, this is the one I sent. That's pretty solid testimony. But, you know, there's one testimony that even caps that. You can read about this also in Peter, where it says there's a testimony that's an even greater word of prophecy than what came forth on the Mount of Transfiguration that day. And here it is. He says, again, verse 37, the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time or seen his shape. You have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him you believe not. Look at this. Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Again, this word testify and witness, it's the same Greek word all the way through the record. So here he goes through all the different levels of testimony of witness as to who he is. He says, I've told you who I am. John told you who I am. The works that I do testify to who I am. A voice from God, from heaven, testified as to who I am. But the greatest testimony of all is in the very scriptures that the Pharisees were supposed to be masters of. Remember when Nicodemus came to him at night and Jesus Christ was shocked that of all the people in Israel that Nicodemus didn't know who he was? Because he was supposed to be a teacher of Israel. He was supposed to be a master of the scriptures. And it was the scriptures above all that testify of who Jesus Christ is. So you see, the greatest testimony as to who he is, the greatest basis for believing is the written word. Sometimes that's too big for people. So God will have a voice from heaven or signs or a John the Baptist who everybody knows is a man of God who says, yeah, you should believe on him. Great testimony to God's mercy, isn't it? But you know, that's not always available. That's why what we want to strive for more and more and more in our lives is to believe the word only. Oh, you understand? We've got to, if those things are available, it's great. But, you know, the word is all that you and I need to tap into everything that God's given. And we need to strive more and more to bring our minds and hearts to the point where all I need to do is hear the word and believe it. Because, you know what? There's not always going to be a John the Baptist around to help you believe. There's not always going to be a voice from heaven. There may not always be signs to help you believe. But there's always going to be the word of God, right? That lives and abides forever. So it's real interesting in the Gospel of John. It's a great testimony to God's mercy in all the things that he did and still does to help bring people to the point of believing his word. And yet we never want to forget that the one essential is his word. The one thing we want to strive for is to believe the word of God purely, because that is always going to be available. Like you look at the book of James, for example. James is a great testimony to the mercy of God. It has things in there like, if you get sick, call the elders and have them put oil on your head, and you'll get healed. Now, wait a minute. If you're born again, do you have healing in Christ? Yeah. So all you really need to do is believe what's yours in Christ, right? So God says, if you can't quite rise up to believe who you are in Christ, call the elders, have them put oil on your head. Maybe then you'll believe that you're healed. Do you understand? Is there special healing in the elders? Is there special healing in the oil? No. Those are all just things God says, if you've got to do that to be convinced that I've healed you, then do it. See, isn't that a great merciful gesture on God's part? But you know what? There may not always be elders available. There may not always be oil available. That's why what I want to continue to strive for is to become a man or woman who needs the word and the word only, like that centurion. Speak the word only, and I know he's going to be healed, you see. So as we go through the Gospel of John and we see these signs, keep that in mind, that these are wonderful. They're a wonderful testimony to God's mercy. They are a testimony as to who Jesus Christ is, but the greatest testimony is still the written word. See? And that's why these things were written, that men and women might believe. So, we left off in John 6, I believe. Let's go there, if you would. Did you read John 6 this week, anybody? Oh, the numbers are diminishing. Yeah, you should have read it this week. I'll give you another assignment for next week, and you can try that, okay? John 6. This was right after he fed that multitude with the loaves and fishes, remember? And they all wanted to hang around Jesus because his words were so true. No, don't nod at that one. Why did they want to hang around Jesus? Because he fed them. Because he fed them. And then we saw the great statement in John 6:29. And by the way, if you weren't here last week and all this is kind of baffling you, I understand that, but you missed an hour's worth of teaching. So if you get the tape from last week, you'll catch up with the rest of us. And hopefully what you hear today won't be baffling from this point on. Verse 29, we saw that Jesus Christ said this wonderful statement where he answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." And that really remains the work of God, you know, today even. The great work that God has for you and me to do is to believe on him whom he hath sent. Oh, but I'm already born again. Well, you know what the great work is still for you to do and me? Believe on him whom he hath sent, right? Because everything I have, everything I am of value now is in Christ, right? Whom God sent. So even as a Christian, if I want to do the work of God, the work of God isn't to go out there and start missions. The work of God isn't to go out there and build a hospital. The work of God is to believe who I am in Christ. See? And then, if I believe who I am in Christ, then I'm in a place where God can talk to me and tell me what he wants done. Which might be to build a hospital or start a mission, but it's at his direction, you see? When I believe who I am in Christ, then I'm also in a place where I know I'm equipped to do what God wants done. So many men and women burn their lives out thinking they're serving God because they're giving of their own five senses capacity. And let's face it, our five senses capacity is limited. But in Christ, you and I have a capacity that most Christians have never tapped. That's why before any service to God, we've got to believe who we are. We've got to learn who we are in Christ and believe it. And then we tap into a reservoir of energy and of strength and of power that the natural man or the carnal Christian just can't tap, you see. So still, the work of God remains. Believe on Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds passive to me. I want to get out and do something. That's the problem. Everybody wants to get out and do something, and they're doing a million different things, and God's not in it. See? Sometimes when you're walking with God, you know what he tells you to do? Nothing. Sit. See, we don't want to hear that because we want to get busy working for God. Well, the work of God's to believe on him and what he has said. Isn't that a wonderful statement? For those of you who read the rest of chapter 6 this week, you saw just a wonderful exposition on, once again, on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He took him from their desire to get another free meal all the way through to who he was and why one had to believe on him. And, of course, the great result of that teaching that day was everyone in that multitude believed, right? Now, the great result's down in 66, verse 66. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Not only the multitude who had been fed, but even his own disciples turned their backs on him. Isn't that something? That tells you something about Israel, doesn't it? They had followed him all the way across the Sea of Galilee in this huge multitude, had followed him all the way across the Sea of Galilee, sat down and said, okay, Jesus, we're ready. Anything you want to lay on us, we're ready, especially food. But what he laid on him was the truth of the word as to who he was. And that so offended them that not only the multitudes went away, but even many who had been his disciples turned away that day. Isn't that something? Because people wanted the signs, but they didn't really want the word, did they? The great thing about this is that when all that happened, Jesus said to the 12, I quit. No. Isn't that great? He didn't. Aren't you thankful Jesus Christ wasn't motivated by numbers? He said to them, you going away too? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Ah, you have the what? The words of eternal life. Isn't that great? He didn't say you have the signs. He didn't say you have the food. He didn't say you're the walking on the water guy. He said you have the words of eternal life. See, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, how it must have thrilled the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear that, huh? From 12. You know, better to hear that from 12 than to hear some fabrication of God's word from 5,000. You know? Boy, wonderful truth. Well, let's look at chapter 7. We're going to get through at least one new chapter today, okay? One of the things we're going to learn in chapter 7 about this thing called believing is that believing isn't necessarily mean. We sometimes get the notion of unbelief being mean. Like the Pharisees were mean, you know. They didn't believe on Jesus Christ, so they wanted to kill him. Unbelief can be very kind, but it's unbelief. See, unbelief can be very supportive, but it's unbelief, you see. Here's a great example in John 7. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in jewelry. There's our scripture basis for not wearing jewelry, because Jesus didn't wear jewelry. No, that's another word for Judea. You remember didn't we talk last week about Judea and Galilee? You know, the real Jews by birth lived in Judea. Then you had that area of Samaria. Then another little pocket of Judeans was up there in Galilee. That's where Jesus was from, okay? Those were true Judeans by birth, but they were kind of looked down upon by the ones in Judea, because Judea was where Jerusalem was. That had traditionally been the home of God's people. Galilee was kind of an outpost. It was kind of a group of latecomers. So they were looked down upon a little bit by those in Judea, okay? Kind of like, I won't mention a state to the south that we make fun of here in Ohio. I'll let you guess which state I'm talking about, but, you know, sometimes people make fun of certain places as being sort of backwoods-ish, sort of behind. That's the way they thought of Galilee, okay? That's the way they thought of Galilee. And that's where Jesus was from, and at the opening of John 7, that's where Jesus is again, up in Galilee, okay? And he didn't go to Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus Christ, you might recall, in order to become our Redeemer, had to fulfill all the law, right? And part of the law was that the men of Israel attended these feasts, three particular feasts through the course of the year. This was one of them. They had to be attended at the temple, and the temple was where? In Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was where? In Judea. Where's Jesus? In Galilee, okay? The Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was his brethren, therefore, said to him. His brothers. Now we're talking about Jesus' brothers, okay? I think he had brothers and sisters. Here they are, and they're so wonderful. Look at them. They came to him and said, depart hence and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. See, his brothers were into works, weren't they? Look at this. There is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Oh, you see what his brothers are saying? They're saying, Jesus, you're wasting yourself up here in Galilee. You need to go down to the big time. You need to go to Vegas. You need to go to Judea. And where everybody can see, you know, they're all coming in for the feast. If you go down to Judea, everybody's going to see these works you do. His brothers were really into those works. And he said, you know, you're wasting your works up here. Go down to Judea. And you know, they were trying to help him be more successful in building a ministry. Let's face it, he had just blown 5,000 people, right? Gone. He had this opportunity to build his ministry by 5,000. Blew it. Not only lost them, but lost his other disciples. He's left with 12. So his brothers, who were good managers, businessmen types, I suppose, wanted to help their brother, you know, become a better manager of people and a little more successful in his endeavor. Isn't that loving? That was really their heart. You know, come on, Jesus, let us help you. But the smartest thing you do is go down to Judea, and then you'll get all kinds of followers. See, they thought they were helping him. Now, I might note these are the same brothers who, not too long before, thought he was insane and tried to drag him out of a teaching because they thought he was crazy. They've decided now he's not crazy. They've decided he's just a poor manager. So they're going to help him build a successful ministry. That's a very kind thing, isn't it? I mean, I think it's kind. However, the Word of God says in verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. Oh, see, they were trying to help in their own little way, but that help was based on unbelief. They didn't really believe who he was. That's why they thought what matters to Jesus is what would matter to us. Lots of followers, lots of income, big name in Judea. That's what would matter to us, so that must be what would matter to Jesus. They didn't understand who he was, did they? Because they didn't. Ultimately, they may have liked him. They may have been kind towards him. They may have wanted to help him. They may have wanted to support him. But they didn't believe on him. Isn't that remarkable? So unbelief can be very supportive, can it? It can be smotheringly supportive at times. But it's still unbelief. Let's see. So Jesus said to them, my time's not yet come, but your time is already ready, always ready. It meant something. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So what he's just told his brethren where they're from, hasn't he? Go ye up to the feast. I'm not going to go yet to the feast. My time's not yet full come. And when he had said these words to them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone, then he went to the feast. Isn't that great? They say, come on, Jesus, come to the feast with us. Go down there to Judea. Boy, show people who you really are. We're behind you 100%. In fact, we're willing to invest in this ministry. And he said, nah, you guys go. I might come later. And it says, as soon as his brothers left, then he went to Judea on his own terms, you see. Then he went to Judea. He went up also to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast. They said, where is he? See, everybody, not only his brethren, but all the Jews expected him to be at the feast. Where is that guy? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's a deceiver. He deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the midst of the feast, these feasts lasted about 7 days. So in the midst of the feast, somewhere in the, you know, what do you want to call it, Wednesday? Okay, it was in the midst. So somewhere in the middle, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, never having learned? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I should explain in verse 17 where he says, speaking of myself, it doesn't mean whether I speak about myself. Did he speak about himself? All the time. What he's saying isn't that he didn't speak about himself. What he's saying is the words didn't come from him, but the words came from God. See, that's what he meant by, are my words from God or are they from me? He said, if any man believes, he's going to know. If any man will do his will, he's going to know whether this doctrine's from God or just from me. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keep the law. So why are you going about to kill me? See, one of the reasons they were mad at him was because of healing somebody on the Sabbath. Remember, they're still mad about that. That's their justification, their public justification for killing him. The true reason they wanted to kill him is because he was the Messiah. And they were of the world, and he was not of the world. And that was their true reason. But you can't come right out and say that. We want to kill Jesus because we like the devil more. So their reason was, well, you know, he healed on the Sabbath. We can't tolerate that. He healed on the Sabbath. That's the reason he gave. You know, it's just like we talked at our weekend on, or our Saturday on sin, grace, and newness of life. We talked about those in the science field who on one hand say, oh, the Bible's not even worth considering. The Bible's so foolish. Only an idiot would even read the Bible. And then they spend their whole careers trying to disprove the Bible. If it's so insignificant, what are you so mad about? You know, if it was just if a comic strip said, well, God created the earth, would a scientist get all upset about that? No, it's just a comic strip. They talk about God's word as if it's just a comic strip, and yet why do they get so heated about it? Because they're of the world. But they can't say that. You know, they can't say, well, we sort of prefer the God of this world to the true God. That's why we want to do away with the Bible. So instead they say, well, you know, it's because of our children. Look at the harm being done to our children by these wrong teachers. You know, we've got to do away with these old-time thinkers who are, you know, affecting our children by teaching that there's a God and that there's a creation. You know, that's what they'll use some outward justification because they can't come right out and say, well, there's two gods, the true God who sent Jesus Christ and the God of this world, the devil, and we prefer the God of this world. No one's going to say that. See? And so they didn't say it that day either. They didn't say, well, we want to kill Jesus Christ because we're of the world and he's of God. They said, well, you know, he broke the law. He healed on the Sabbath. So Jesus Christ's great opening here is, well, what are you so mad at me for? You don't keep the law either. Was that true? Yes, it was. And look at this. The people answered and said, you have a devil. Because he said, why are you going to kill me? And they said, you have a devil. Nobody's going around to kill you. Oh, wait a minute. They had already decided to kill him, right? The Pharisees had already laid out the law to kill him. People were afraid to even talk about him because they knew the Pharisees wanted to kill him. And then he says, why are you all trying to kill me? And they say, oh, you're possessed. What do you mean? Nobody's trying to kill you. Let's see what follows. Jesus answered and said to them, I've done one work and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Oh, that's a great point. They could circumcise a man on the Sabbath day, right? Is that work? Yeah. And so Jesus Christ says, if this work of God called circumcision can be done on the Sabbath day, how about a work of God called healing? You know? Hey, circumcision removes something. Healing restores something. Isn't that even better than circumcision on the Sabbath day? Pretty good logic, isn't it? You allow circumcision on the Sabbath, but not healing? So you take a piece off of a man, and you're angry at me because I put a piece back in? See? Because I made a man every whit whole? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge what? Righteous judgment. Oh, there's a great statement, huh? That one should go on a poster somewhere. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That would tell me that judging according to appearances is what? Unrighteous judgment. And yet people do that all the time, don't they? We as Christians can't afford to. But let's get back to the record. Then said some of them at Jerusalem, isn't this the guy they're seeking to kill? Isn't that great? Jesus Christ said, why are you trying to kill me? And they said, oh, you're possessed. Nobody's trying to kill you. And then he shares a little more, and then they say, isn't this the guy we're trying to kill? Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? See, that's what religion does to people. You know, and Jerusalem was rife with religion, and sadly the Christian world is way too rife with religion today. Boy, there's so many little rules and regulations, so many do's and don'ts. You trip over your own self. You trip over your own words. You say two contradictory things, but because of your religion, you're convinced that they agree. You know, here they are. One minute they say, nobody's trying to kill you. You're possessed. And then the next minute they say, this is the guy we're trying to kill, right? below, he's speaking boldly, and nobody's saying anything to him. Do the rulers know that this is you know, that this is Christ? In other words, the people are sitting there saying, okay, this guy, this is the guy they said they want to kill. He's teaching in the temple. Nobody's doing anything. Have the rulers changed their mind? Do they think this guy is Christ now? Because they were just, like in any religion, they're going to go wherever the rulers go. If the rulers say he has a devil, he has a devil. But if the rulers come out tomorrow and say, well, he's Christ now, then he's Christ. So the people are waiting for their cue. Nobody's killing him. They said they wanted to kill him because he had a devil. And nobody's killing him. Have the rulers changed their mind? Is the word of God now that he's Christ? Oh, you see how much religion is based on the whim of man like that. That a man comes out one day and says, this is true, so the people say. And then he comes out the next day and says, the opposite is true, and the people say. So they're just waiting to see what are the rulers, what do we need to believe today? Is he the Christ or isn't he? I'm so thankful for fellowships like ours where, you know, I can remember a time when people used to call me and say, what do we believe about this? A particular topic, you know. I was talking to somebody about death. What do we believe about that? I'm so thankful that I don't get those calls anymore. You know, the calls I get now are, what does God's word say about it? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Because the one thing we believe is that God's word's true. And if we find out more about God's word tomorrow, then we're willing to change what we believe. Oh, we got no pride in that. It's God's word that's true. If my understanding of God's word is faulty, then I want to change as quickly as possible. See, far too many set what they believe down on paper, and this is what I believe, therefore I'm a whatever label you might choose, and I'll be damned if I'm ever going to change because that's what we believe. Who set those things up? A man sometime, right? Oh, how refreshing to be able to say, well, I believe God's word. And if you could teach me more of God's word, then I'm willing to believe that. If you could teach me that I'm wrong in this area of God's word, I'll change what I believe. Because it's God's word that's true. See, men and women are weak. Men and women are changeable. But God's word is true. These folks here were so ingrained with religion that it's whatever the leader says is true. And if the leader changes his mind tomorrow, then it's no longer true. We have one standard, and that's the word of God, you see. And what the word of God says about Jesus Christ is always true. Well, they said, the rulers changed their mind. Verse 27, howbeit we know this man where he's from. But when Christ cometh, no man knows where he's from. Oh, wait a minute. That sounds scriptural, okay? We know where this guy's from, but when the true Christ comes, nobody's going to know where he's from. Wait a minute. You ever read the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament talk about where he's going to be from? Yes, it does. Oh, you ever run into these kind of people? They make these statements that sound biblical, but they're not biblical at all. That sounds pretty impressive. If you don't know the scriptures, that sounds pretty impressive. Hey, he can't be the Messiah because we know where he's from. And everyone knows that when the true Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. Ooh, sounds impressive. Only problem is it's not in the Bible. In fact, the exact opposite's in the Bible. Oh, man, isn't this a great record of people's opinions as opposed to the Word of God? Oh, man. Then you both know me and you know where I'm from, and I'm not coming myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. That's the problem. You don't know him. But I know him, and I am from him, and he hath sent me. What I love about this is through all these records, and if you've been tracking through the Gospel of John with us here, Jesus Christ says the same thing. It's the same every time, isn't it? And all these people around him, they've got new stories every day. They change their story like that, like they change their socks. And Jesus Christ speaks, the same truth comes out in every one of these records. Doesn't change at all. I know who I'm from. I know what I'm here for. And if you believe on me, you get eternal life. And that doesn't change from the beginning to the end. And yet their stories are changing constantly. Constantly. The scriptures say no one will know where he's from. Oh, come on. After he said that, it says in verse 30, they sought to take him. But no man laid hands on him because his hour is not yet come. And look at this. Many of the people believed on him. Why do they believe on him? They said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this guy's done? So did they believe on him? Yes. Why do they believe? Because of the miracles. But the great thing is, they believed, right? It's okay. I'm thankful. You know, I think that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we embark on eternity with him, none of us are going to feel disappointed because, well, you know, I didn't just believe the word. I believed because I saw a sign. Maybe I shouldn't have eternal life. No, aren't you thankful you've got it regardless? And that's the point. The great point is, so they needed signs. Great. Well, they believed. They believed. Well, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, yet a little while I'm with you, and then I'm going to him that sent me. You seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you can't come. Then said the Jews among themselves. Now, first of all, if you knew the scriptures, would you know what he meant by that statement? Yeah, okay. Here's what they decided. They said among themselves, where's he going that we can't find him? Is he going to go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? I remember there's another place he said a similar thing about where he's going, they can't come, and they thought he meant he was going to kill himself. Oh, what manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I go, thither you cannot come. Then we get to the last day of the feast. Okay, remember the feast is about a week long. We get to the last day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now, thankfully, we've got John here to, by revelation, giving us some insight into what Jesus said, because he says, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. But the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that's John's little commentary by revelation, what Jesus Christ was talking about when he was talking about rivers of living water. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. What do you think? Good enough? No. Others said, this is the Christ. Okay. Well, at least they said it. I don't know whether they believed it, but they said it. Some said, well, but wait a minute, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Had not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Oh, the scripture does say that. If they knew the scriptures a little better and knew about Jesus Christ in a little more detail, they'd realize that he had fulfilled that one as well. And look at this. So there was a division among the people because of him. There was a division among the people because of him. And you know, there always will be. There always will be, you know. Because you can never forget that, boy, the Word of God that testifies of Jesus Christ, of God's great plan, of all that Christ came to accomplish. Boy, it's a living word, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And you think, boy, you know, why would the name of Jesus Christ cause so much consternation and so much division? And, you know, he was a great guy. Everybody likes Jesus. But see, they don't understand that that word of God regarding Jesus Christ, when that's spoken, boy, something powerful happens. There's a light that's emitted. There's something that draws some to it and repels others from it like no other name under the heavens. When you bring up Jesus Christ, you can sit with people and talk to them about the Bible all night long. And they'll drink coffee with you and say, boy, isn't that interesting? You know, I know a little bit about the Bible too. And they'll share what they know about the Bible. And they'll just have a great time. And you can sit with them week after week and talk about the Bible. And talk about your fellowship. And talk about the songs that you sing. You can even talk about signs, miracles and wonders. But you talk about Jesus Christ and you quickly find out which side of the divide that person sits on, because they're either going to be drawn to you like never before or repelled from you like never before. That's what the teaching of Jesus Christ and what he came to accomplish always does. Always does. See? And that day, because of him boldly speaking about who he was, it says there was a division among the people. And there always will be. There always will be. Now, what was the division? Belief and unbelief, right? We'll finish out here in a minute. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Because this is pretty important to recognize. When the Apostle Paul was teaching about Jesus Christ in Athens, the result is recorded at the end of Acts 17 in verse 32. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and did what? Believed. See, isn't this interesting? In the first group, there were two types. There were those who mocked, and there were those who said, this is really interesting. Let's talk more about it. And then there was the group that did what? Believed. From Paul's point of view, there were two groups, those who believed and those who didn't. Those who didn't took different forms. Some of them thought it was the stupidest thing in the world. Some of them thought it was interesting. But what they had in common was they didn't believe. So Paul didn't hang out with either one of them. He hung out with those who did what? Who believed. Same thing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the division is a division between belief and unbelief. Now, on the unbelief side, you've got the whole range, don't you? You have the people who thought he was a devil. You had the people who thought he was a prophet. You had his brothers who liked him a lot. You had the Pharisees who wanted to kill him. But the important thing about all those groups is they all fall in the category of what? Unbelief. Oh, isn't that simple? And boy, it's from man's point of view, you'd think, boy, you know, I got this person at least to the point of saying Jesus is a prophet. That's pretty good, isn't it? They're still dead. They're still dead. Oh, do you understand? When the Word of God is spoken lovingly and boldly and straightly like Jesus Christ did on so many occasions, it puts a division between believing and unbelief. And that's exactly what it comes down to. See, because somebody can spend his life becoming knowledgeable of Jesus, thinking he's the prophet, really liking Jesus, you know, being a Jesus fan like we talked about last week. None of those things make a difference to man's eternity, man's eternal destiny, do they? See, what does is, do you believe on him or not? If you do, fantastic. If you don't, it doesn't really matter how affectionate you are. It's still unbelief, you see. And that's why when Jesus Christ spoke that day, that's the division it put among the people, between believing and unbelief. From a census point of view, you might have said there's 60 different groups in this room, each one having an opinion about Jesus. But from God's point of view, there's two. And there's always two. Let's go back to John, please. I'm at least going to get you through chapter 7 today. There was a division among the people because of him, verse 43. Some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now look at this. This is a great record. Then came the officers. Oh, I'm sorry. Did we miss that verse? Or did I just sort of read over it quickly? Verse 32. Did I skip that one? Okay, I'm sorry. We need to read verse 32 first. But this was back in the middle of the feast, remember? And it says, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Okay, I guess I skipped that one for some reason. I'm sorry. So it's Wednesday, say, and the Pharisees hear what's going on. And they send these guys to get him. To get him. Okay. Now, the latter part we read is at the end of the feast, right? So now you're on, like, Friday or Saturday. They sent him out Wednesday to take him. They, you know, they put the SWAT team together and said, go get that guy. And the SWAT team took off. 3 days have gone by. 3 days have gone by. Nobody's taken him, right? Look at what happens. Back here to what we were looking at the end of chapter 7. Verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests. They're like 2.5 days late. And they come back to the chief priest. And the chief priest said, why didn't you bring him? And the SWAT team said, well, boy, we never heard anybody speak like this man. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And they answered, the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Then Nicodemus said, remember Nicodemus? He was the Jesus fan. And again, I don't know whether Nicodemus ever really believed on him or not. I can't say he didn't. There's no strong testimony that he did, but we know he liked Jesus anyway. And so Nicodemus said, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? They didn't like that answer. They said to him, are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Every man went to his own house. You know, in John chapter 8, real interesting record among all these testimonies of believing, because John chapter 8 is basically a testimony of unbelief. much of John chapter 8 has to do with Jesus Christ dealing with the Pharisees or speaking of the Pharisees. And as you've seen already, the Pharisees were in the category of unbelief, right? There were times when Jesus Christ really appealed to the Pharisees, like he did to everyone else, to try to endeavor to get them to believe God's word. You get to John 8, and Jesus Christ is no longer trying to get the Pharisees to believe God's word. But the greatness of John 8 is he explains exactly why they can't believe God's word. So in the study of believing that we get from the Gospel of John, it's a great addition, because as you learn what Jesus Christ says about the Pharisees, you learn why some people are just never going to believe God's word. See, and I'll leave that one for you to read this week. There's some homework, okay? Is John chapter 8. But we're going to start on the first few verses of John 9 before we close out today, just to see how it sets up. And then we'll look at some of the wonderful ways this relates to believing when we get together next week, if the Lord tarries. It says, as Jesus passed by, John 9, 1, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, see, this was some of the belief at that time, and in some religions still the belief today. A lot of Eastern religions believe in that. They talk about karma and things like that. You know, so is he blind because he sinned? Now, he was blind from when? From birth. So how could that blindness be because of his sin? He must have sinned in a previous life, right? Yeah, or his parents sinned. You could see how even in that time, and even his disciples were affected by things other than the Word of God, huh? Because it was pretty, not a very wise question. And Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned nor his parents. King James makes an unfortunate break in the verse here. It says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That makes it look like Jesus is saying the reason this man was born blind is so that the works of God could be made manifest in him. No, God doesn't do that. God doesn't cause a man to be born blind so Jesus could heal him. God has nothing to do with blindness. The adversary does. I think if you read about what Jesus Christ himself said he came to do and what the Word of God testifies that Jesus Christ did, he delivered those who are oppressed of God, right? No, oppressed of the devil, oppressed of the devil. God doesn't oppress somebody just so Jesus can deliver them, okay? The problem here is the way the King James translators divided the verses. If you read without the verse break, you see what Jesus Christ really said. Neither had this man sinned nor his parents, period. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me. See, he's not saying the man was made blind so that the works of God could be made manifest. He's saying, you know, the guy was, it had nothing to do with him or his parents, but he's still blind. And if the works of God are going to be manifested to him, I got to do them. You see, that's the point Jesus is making. Not that God made him blind, but the translation unfortunately makes it look that way. I must work the work of him that sent me while it's day. The night cometh when no man work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And you know, I happen to have the formula of that dirt here. I'll sell it to you today. Or for a small donation, we'll give you a little bit of that special magic clay that you can put on people. No. Was there any healing in the clay? No. Was there healing in the spit? No. Why did Jesus Christ spit on the clay and put it in the man's eyes? God told him to. Why did God tell him to? Same reason God told him to lay his hands on the next blind man that he healed. Same reason God told him to not lay his hands on the next blind man he healed. See? Because in the scheme of things, God knew that's what that individual needed. Why did that guy need clay in his eyes? I don't know. But the point is there was no magic in the clay. There's no magic in the spit. There's no magic in any of this. It's the power of God that Jesus Christ had the authority to minister, that you and I have the authority to minister. You know, so here's Dana, and here's somebody blind that needs healing. What's she going to do? She's going to heal him, but she's also going to walk with God. And God might say, put some dirt in his eye first. So then what do you do? Then what do you do for the next person that's blind that needs to be healed? Put dirt in his eye? No, do what God says, right? Sure. You know, I remember somebody once who got healed of a broken leg, and the person ministering to him said, go kick that tree. You know, and they did. And I mean, that was just part of what God told them to do. And really, as it worked out, that person really needed to kick that tree to really see the fullness of the deliverance that was theirs in Christ. But it was by revelation, you see. That's why the dirt in the eye. course, we don't know whether it worked yet or not. We better find that out. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came, what? Seeing. There's no record here that Jesus Christ even told the guy who he was. Isn't that interesting? He healed the guy. There's no indication here that he even did anything but say, go wash in the pool of Siloam. But the guy did it, and he got healed. As the record continues, you see that everybody gets involved on this one. The neighbors get involved. The parents get involved. The good old Pharisees get involved. And finally, the end result of this wonderful miracle of God is this guy, this blind man who's no longer blind, this blind man who's been delivered, gets kicked out of the synagogue. So why would God go to all this trouble of having Jesus Christ heal this guy in such an intricate way? Just to elicit more unbelief on the part of the neighbors, the parents, the Pharisees. And this is called a sign also in God's word. Who was it a sign to? Well, we'll look at this record next week, but you're going to see it was a sign to one guy only. But even one guy is worth it to God. Even one woman is worth it to God. One individual believing is worth it to God. If that sign is going to make a difference for one person to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how much God loved the world. That's how much God values you and you and you and you and you and me. That boy, if there's anything he could do. And in this record you see that at least the only thing that's recorded is one individual who was affected in any way at all, resulting in believing by this sign. And yet it was worth it to God. And it's recorded in his word to this day, so we can read about it as well. So this is fascinating stuff, isn't it, in the Gospel of John? I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am, and I hope it's revealing a little bit of the heart of God to you as much as it is to me. I encourage you to read John 8 this week. There's some great stuff in there that'll really bless you about believing, about unbelief, and about some other matters as well. So thanks for being a part of this morning. We're going to continue or conclude, probably continue the rate I've been going next Sunday if the Lord tarries. And remember to set your clocks back, okay? So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you so much, Father, for the way that you so desire us to believe it. Oh, you're not like those puny made-up men gods that are supposed to have some great truth and want to keep it hidden from all but the special few, God. But you are the true God who has the true truth. And you're not hiding it. You want so desperately for everyone to know that truth that they might believe and come back into a relationship with you, Father. We're thankful you're the true God. We're thankful that we know you as our Father. And thanks for giving us this word, God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we're going to close this morning with number 78, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust My Father." And I think we'll just sing verse 1 and verse 3, okay? Number 78.